So Shabbat Shalom, everyone. It's awesome to have everyone that is here today, and back from the feast and all of that. We had our little kind of hiatus last week because of the coronavirus, and I don't know, you know, we talk about it all the time, and you know, I think the response is way out of whack. But the you know, we have practiced quarantine for years. I mean, it's biblical, you know, it's the thing to do. So, you know, we did a lot of traveling, all of us, last, you know, over the feast. And so I just thought it was the prudent thing to do to just make sure we were all good and ready to come back. I think there can be balance and some reasonableness and wisdom applied to this. And we should be cognizant of that, because this thing is pretty nasty. You know, I mean, the people that get it suffer. And so we don't want any more people to get it than has to. So, well, this message isn't about the coronavirus. I'm just happy to be back together and wish that we, the rest of the globe, could figure out a way to balance the response to this. You know, it just seems like when it first came out, we didn't know much about it. You know, well, this thing's bad, it's killing some people, so you know, you go hard. But then we've learned all these things and nothing's changed. That's what frustrates me. Anyway, we're resuming our series today, Thus Saith the Lord, and we're on part 11. We're going to continue to focus our attention on the times in the First Testament where the actual words of Yehovah are spoken. Thus far, we have made our way through Genesis chapter 4. chapter 5 has the genealogy of Adam. It's riveting reading. You should read that this afternoon, right before you want to take your nap. And so we move today into chapter 6, and so I want to start by looking quickly at what's going on at this point. Genesis 6, verse 1 says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants," I've put Nephilim in here, that's the word that was there, "on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children." They bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now this section of Scripture is pretty interesting, to say the least. What do we have? We have reference to the sons of God. We have reference to the daughters of men. We have reference to giants or Nephilim. And these are, as it says, a product of the sons of God going into the daughters of men, reproducing with them to create this. And verse 4 is very plain about that. The sons of God went into the daughters of men and bore them children. That's what it says. And these were the mighty men, the Nephilim, giant men of renown. We also have in this section, we have God expressing sadness about this situation. He's grieved about it. So much so, he's so concerned about it that he makes the decision to wipe out all the flesh on the earth, to destroy it. So we got to ask ourselves, what is going on here, right? And so in keeping with the theme of this series, I wanted to look carefully at what God said. So I'm going to move back up to verse 3, where he said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, when I looked this up in the Hebrew, and I did this early on when I started preparing for this, I found an interesting omission in the English translations, at least most of them. It's very curious to me why this omission exists. Why does it exist in these translations? Because there's actually a Hebrew word in the Hebrew that is not even translated into the English. It's ignored in most translations. Look at it. Look at this with me. Okay, I get to use my fancy thing here finally. Hopefully it works. Yeah, all right, not cool. All right, so what do we have here? We have, in the Hebrew, we have, and this is always a good idea. I like to do this when I want some clarity to a scripture, because in the English, to make things read well, right, there's connecting words and there's commas and all these things. And so I like to just say, okay, what does this say? So I look up each one of these so that I can say the words the way that they're written. So Yehovah, and I'm going to say said when that is really good. Yehovah said, Ruach Olam Dayin Adam. Now, Olam, O Olam. Whenever you are reading in your Bible, when we see it a lot, where it says everlasting or eternal or forever throughout your generations, that's Olam. Okay, so what we're reading here is Yehovah said, Ruach, forever strive Adam. Okay? Now, this forever, there's a way that the Hebrew has different tense on it, and it's meaning not ever, okay? So Yehovah said, Ruach, not forever, strive Adam. Okay? Then he said, it goes on, that for, here I got to get out of this to look at my note. It's indeed. Okay. Oh, come on. Sorry, guys. I'm going to go back. Okay. So, this gam is indeed. So he's referring back to here, and he's saying, indeed, flesh, and I'm going to skip this one, age, that's yom, that's an age, it could be a day, a year, whatever, but it's age, 120 years. Okay, so having said all that, and we looked at this, what did we miss? We miss this word shagag. It's not translated. If you look, all they have done is put an arrow right here that this is referring to basar. It's referring to the flesh. But yet when we go and we look at how it's translated, and you can see what is translated on this side, right? All we're saying is he also his flesh, he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120. Where's any reference to this Shagag? And then the next question is, what is Shagog? And why is it not in there? So I ask questions like this. Okay. So we want to know now what this Hebrew word means, Shagog. It means to go astray, to commit an error. When you do some more research into this, it's translated sometimes as corrupt or sinful, error, okay? So why did the King James translators ignore this reference? Why did they ignore this word? I don't know. I haven't been able to figure that out. And most of the translations, the other translations that we have, kind of follow that pattern. If you look at the NIV and many of these others, they don't have it there either. But yet it's obvious that this word is there, and it has a very specific meaning that's not even inferred into the translated text. I mean, why couldn't they have just said sinful flesh or corrupted flesh or something like that? Clearly, God is saying that the flesh at this point was in error, corrupted, something along that line, that it had gone astray, the flesh, that there was error in the flesh. Why not translate that? I don't know. I spent a lot of time looking. I couldn't find an answer. What I did find was two translations that did at least address the word, Shagag. Genesis 6, verse 3. This is the Christian Standard Bible. Renders it, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever. I don't think that's a good translation either. Because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. So this one interpreted Shagag as corrupt and then tied it to flesh by referring to they, those with the flesh. Because they're referring to people here. So they thought, okay, well, now it's just corrupt. They corrupt. The flesh is corrupt. It seems way closer to the Hebrew text to me. We also have Young's literal translation. I like Young's literal translation. I look at it a lot. And Yehovah said, my spirit doth not strive in man. Now that's interesting. To the age, in their erring, they are flesh, and his days have been 120 years. So here we have Young translating Shagag as error. Now, if you take out the connecting words, and you have what? You have erring flesh. That's the Hebrew. So, but in the Hebrew, though, those words are switched, aren't they? It's flesh error, okay? Or to use the CSB translation of corrupt, it would be flesh corrupted. The flesh was corrupted. All of this to say that to me, the Hebrew is clearly saying that the flesh of man, what's being described here is that the flesh of man, his literal flesh, because that's barar, that's what it's referring to, is corrupt. It has error in it. Shagag. And it hearkened me back to a message that I did last feast, titled The Sons of God, Giants, Nephilim, and Aliens. It's on our website, and in it I talked about some of the scriptures and some of the theories that suggest that the giants, the Nephilim in the Bible, were offspring of an unholy union between the demons and human women. And there are a lot of people that defend this position. There are several men teaching today that I hold in high regard for their biblical understanding that have this, that teach this. You have ancient historians like Eucabus and Justin Martyr and Josephus that wrote about this as historians, not as biblical doctrine, but just as statements of fact, of history. Okay. So when I did this message, I kind of called it a fun message, during the feast, because I didn't present it as doctrine. and I'm not going to today. I presented it as at the feast because it's things like this, you know, the supernatural things, the spiritual things that point us towards the end of days that we like to talk about at the feast. I mean, it's the time that we focus at that time. But today, as we're trying to understand what God is saying here, this whole question really is the backdrop, the context in which God is speaking. There is a situation going on the earth that God is not pleased with, right? So what is it? Well, we have some facts, right? We have some indications. Certainly, it involves the sons of God. It involves the giants, you know, it involves these daughters of men giving birth to these Nephilim, these giants. And then resulting sin or error or corruption in the flesh, right? That God says, I need to destroy this. I've got to come and intervene and take care of it. God was grieved at this situation and he took action to eradicate it. All that is clearly revealed. We read it. And so quickly we realize that this situation revolves around whoever these sons of God are. Now, when I gave this message, this one here, I was intending to address who the sons of God were. I gave it as a way of opening the subject, of kind of, you know, talking about it and introducing it. Now, I'm certainly not willing to go to the gallows defending this, but I will say that I highly favor the position that it was fallen angels that were being taken as wives and producing this alternate flesh called Nephilim. Because when you look at the three possible explanations for who the sons of God, that phraseology, that reference in the Bible, when you look at who they were, the fallen angels seem to be the only explanation that biblically covers all the bases. Orthodox Judaism says they were nobles, religious royalty, that we're still human, but you won't find any reference to those anywhere in the Bible where these supposed nobles came from, who they were. It's never mentioned. So you begin to ask some questions about that. How would religious nobles marrying daughters of men cause God to need to destroy all flesh, all animals, all everything? Doesn't seem likely, does it? And the other question is, how could a human man, whether he's royalty or not, he's still a human man, have relations with a human woman and create a Nephilim? That's just two normal human beings reproducing. So that theory just doesn't even stand up to the small amount that we do know. The other theory that you can read about is that it was the sons of Seth. I explored this a lot further in the other message, in this message that I did. You're welcome to go back and take advantage of that on the website. It goes into a lot more detail. But in a nutshell, the sons of Seth, they were supposedly from the good line, right? from Seth. Okay, and then they got out of the good line and went and married the daughters of men from the bad line, right? And so they postulate that the righteous sons of Seth married evil women, and that is what God is grieving about so heavily that he needs to destroy all life on earth. Well, first off, was Seth's line really righteous? Not according to your Bible. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. They couldn't have been righteous, all right? And how could they have remained righteous? By marrying these evil daughters. And if the sons of Seth were so just they would have been like Noah, and they would have been saved like Noah was saved if they were just. And so then, just like we answered the question from the first theory, the sons of Seth were human beings marrying the daughters of men. How are they going to produce a Nephilim? Those two are just going to produce a human being, right? So to me, that theory has some real gigantic holes in it that I haven't even been able to come up with a theory to patch the holes, much less biblically. So then we come to this last theory then, albeit sounding a bit crazy, that it was fallen angels or demons that had somehow taken human wives to create the Nephilim. And it's hard to imagine how this worked. But who was it? Conan Doyle that wrote Sherlock Holmes? And Sherlock Holmes wrote that, what was it, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth? I think I got that right. So to us, this would seem improbable, wouldn't it? I mean, how does a fallen angel have relations with a human woman? I don't know. I've never even seen a fallen angel. Or have I? I don't know. How would I know? Hebrews 13. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So angels are allowed to show themselves when needed as human. So it is possible. Were the demons allowed to do this during the pre-Noah period? Can they now, when and if God would allow it? Are they the sons of God? That's the question. We need to look at the other instances in the Bible that refer to sons of God and see who that is referring to in all these other places. How is it used everywhere else in the Bible? Well, the Bible does use the phrase sons of God to refer to angels, both fallen angels and obedient ones. We never see the term used for a man unless that man has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or in a future tense where the man will have that spirit and has put on immortality, when he has the Spirit of God. And it's very consistent, guys. All through the Bible, the term sons of God always refers to spirit life, never fleshly life. It's unwavering in that. And I'm not going to turn to every instance, but I want you to notice these examples. Here's angels before the fall in Job 38. To what were its foundations fashioned, or who laid its cornerstones? Talking about before, you know, the creation of the universe. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this was all the angels. Prior to Lucifer and a third of the angels coming to the earth, they witnessed the birth of the physical universe and shouted for joy. And they're referred to here as the sons of God. Why? Why use that? Because God was their creator. He fathered them. And then we see, even after their fall, they're fully demonized now. They've rebelled. They're on this earth with the humans. And we have an example of them still being referred to as sons of God. This is in Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So we know that no man has ever been to the throne. This wasn't a man that was there. So clearly the sons of God here are not men. They are spirit beings, and Satan's with them. It's pretty clear they're fallen angels. Satan and the demons being called sons of God. Still sons. They've fallen. They're still sons. But they're still sons for the same reason, because they are beings that were fathered in the Spirit by God. sometimes we really miss that when we think about the angelic realm and even the demons, guys. How many have thought about the fact that God filled his angelic realm with his spirit? They were spirit filled. He fathered every single one of them in the way that we humans are looking forward to be fathered. We desire the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit as we obey and as we have laid down our life for our Savior. Okay? And so, but not all human beings have that, do they? No. But the angelic realm was that from the start. And then they rebelled. Some of them, a third of them. That spirit is in. They're still sons of God. They were fathered in that spirit. And so, obedient or disobedient, that's their father. That's where they came from. That they, their spirit. Okay? They are all sons of God. Humans, apart from the Holy Spirit, are not sons of God, as defined by and referred to in the Bible. In the pre-Noah world, there were no human sons of God. And there won't be until Pentecost. It's not until the Holy Spirit was poured out do we get any references in our Bible to men as sons of God. That translation that we read from Young's even alluded to it. He says, "My spirit doth not strive in man." And you know what? That's exactly what the Hebrew said. We read it. Okay? It didn't say that his spirit wasn't going to strive. His spirit, not man. Right? That's what it says. Okay? God put a spirit in man, but he did not put his spirit in man. Now there's a difference. But he did put his spirit in the angels. Because at that time when he created that, there was no sin. There was no disobedience. There wasn't any of that. Hadn't even crossed his perfect mind that that could even happen. Okay? And so they were all fathered by the Spirit. They are sons of God. We, in the flesh, we are fathered by the spirit of man that was put in Adam. The Bible calls us sons of Adam. That is, until we're born again and we're refathered by the Father, and then we become sons of God. Sons after Yeshua. Why? Because Yeshua is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first one that came in flesh that was also fathered by God. Had never happened before. He was the first. Adam was fathered directly by God, but not with his spirit. He put a spirit in him. He didn't put his spirit in him. So Yeshua is the firstborn of the flesh that is fathered by God. He had no human father. Okay? He is the first human son of God. And he's called that. He's called the Son of God. And there were many to follow, right? So once we get on the backside of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit is poured out, we begin to see these references. Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Luke 20, 36, "Nor can they die anymore," speaking in the resurrection, after we're, resurrected, "for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God." What that's saying both things, isn't it? that the angels are sons of God, were equal to them as sons of God, and being sons in the resurrection. Romans 8. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, those who have the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And you can look at that the other way. Those that are not led by the Spirit of God are not the sons of God. And the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, us. Lastly, Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God. When? When you have faith in our Messiah. And then, you know, you have the Holy Spirit. When we are begotten again, we are fathered again by the Spirit. We are fathered in the flesh by Adam. We are fathered in the Spirit by God, and then we become sons of God. Prior to that, we're not. Biblically, sons of God, with that term, we are sons of Adam. So no place in your Bible will you find sons of God used to refer to anything other than a spirit being. And when you have God's Spirit in you, you are a begotten spirit being, a son of God, waiting, as it says in Romans, to be revealed. You are no longer merely a son of Adam. All the angelic realm, fallen or otherwise, are sons of God. God is their direct father. Yeshua was the first human son of God because it was the Father himself that impregnated Mary. Adam was not his father, okay? So when that same spirit that God put in him comes into us, we too become sons of God. But this never happened prior to Yeshua. He was the first fruit, the firstborn among many brethren. Why is this important? Why am I hammering this? Because there were no men that were sons of God in the time of Noah. They didn't exist. The sons of Seth were sons of Adam, not God. Same with these mysterious nobles and any other men. And don't forget what was produced by the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. What was produced was not a normal human being. What was produced was a Nephilim. And guys, it's a whole different word and designation for the flesh than what is used, that barar, that is used for men, for human beings. All the theories about the sons of God in Genesis 6 being nobles or sons of Seth, there's even another more obscure theory that it was people that worshipped false gods. So men that worshipped false gods were sleeping with the daughters of men and creating. But again, that's still just two humans producing what two humans will produce according to nature. But what was produced was Nephilim, and it's a whole different thing. All right. I want to say that I'm fully aware, and I know teaching out there from where many of us have come from, I'm fully aware of Matthew 22. It says that angels don't marry, right? But I want you to look closely at the scripture. Yeshua answered and said to them, now the background here is the Pharisees were trying to trap him into this whole thing and talking about the brothers, and if the brother didn't do his thing and she divorced and all that whole mess, then in the resurrection, you know, who's actually married to who, right? So he says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Are the demons here on earth like the angels in heaven? Not by a long shot. The angels in heaven, what separates them? They're obedient. They're living the way that God said to, and then we have all these fallen angels down here that don't give a rat's patoot about what God says. I want to do what I want to do. Oh, these chicks look nice. Okay? It's not the same thing. You know, the demons are disobedient. That's sort of why they're demons, right? They're fallen. They're disobedient. They're doing things that God said that they were not supposed to do. They are in rebellion to God, you know? Sort of like taking the daughters of men. Just because obedient angels in heaven don't marry and are given in marriage does not preclude fallen, disobedient demons from doing that which God said not to do. Now, I lean heavily on this this way because it had to be something outside the humankind, outside the pure human DNA that produced the Nephilim. If two humans mate, they produce pure human flesh. It's that simple. Basar in Hebrew, not Nephilim. So something was introduced outside the humankind, something that interfered, that changed what was being produced, something that was introduced that did what? Corrupted the flesh. Which circles right back around where we started in Genesis 6:3 and his words that we're wanting to look at today. So what did we see here? Could this reference to the flesh of it being Shagag be talking about the flesh of man being in error? In other words, not correct, not pure. The flesh itself had gone astray. The flesh. Now, sure, it caused man to then move all off the rails and everything. Okay, I get that. The thoughts were, you know, the tents of his heart and everything were evil continually. Get that. But this is talking about the flesh being Shagag. The flesh was an error. The DNA itself was corrupted through an unnatural mating. Tainted, impure, messed up by fallen angels somehow. Is that not what God is saying here? My spirit does not strive in man during this age. And indeed, their flesh is corrupted. That's interesting. Okay. Nor was I. Yeah, he's saying, my spirit does not strive in man during this age. And their flesh is corrupted. So what's he do? He's wiping out this error and resetting the lifespan to 120 years. But where's the error? The error is in the DNA. It's in the flesh. In order to continue the human race, he needs pure DNA, DNA that has not been tainted by any of these unholy unions somewhere in the past that just follows the generations. And so that's what he needed, and so that's what he found. That's what he found in Noah. Verse 9, look at this. He says, this is the genealogy of Noah. What does that have to do with it? Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Why the reference to genealogy? What possibly would that have to do with Noah himself? The sins of the father are not transferred to the son. He can be just even if his father and his father's 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 father was as cruel and as evil as the day is long. See, he was a just man. He walked with God. Now, he wasn't perfect. Because the word perfect here is not talking about Noah, is it? He says he's just. He's justified. Why? Because he's walking with God. He's trying to obey God. But he's not perfect. But what is perfect? His generations. Generations are perfect. Okay? In other words, none of Noah's past ancestors, his bloodline, ever had one of these unholy unions. His DNA was perfect in his generations. That's what it says. If this was just about God wanting to pick a good guy that would be willing to follow him and obey him, he wouldn't need to talk about his ancestors or his bloodline. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah was just. He wasn't perfect. All have sinned. He wasn't perfect, but he did walk with God. If that was all there was to it, there would be no need to speak about genealogy and his generations. What is this referring to? But indeed, just having a willingness to walk with God was not enough. We need his genealogy. He needed his generations to be pure. In addition to him walking with God, he needed to have perfect generations. Now, is all this a salvation issue? Should we post this on our website as part of our doctrinal position? Or should we argue over it? No. But listen, when we're trying to understand the context of the things that God is saying here, and that's what we're trying to do in this deal, I believe that this explanation provides the most biblical context. There had to be a reason why all flesh, except for Noah that had perfect generations, that had purity in his bloodline, had to be destroyed. Because see, once that weirdness had been introduced, it would have continued to be passed down. And so it had to be eradicated. And so why do you suppose that Satan instituted this, put his minions up to this, and this whole thing got started? Do you remember this, what we just covered not too long ago? I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he's going to bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be punishment for what you've done, Satan. So what Satan wanted to do was corrupt the seed of the woman, so that the promised seed, capital S, would not be able to come. Satan was simply just working with the information he had about God's plan for man. It was tactical on his part. Okay, God said that this seed is going to come. The seed's going to come from her. Okay, if I corrupt that seed, it can't happen. So let's get after it, guys. If he could just genetically modify the seed, because he knew what that seed was, the instructions, the Torah of a man is his DNA, okay? It's the instructions that make us. So he thought, well, if I corrupt that, then this punishment's never going to come because the seed can't come. And he was almost successful. It was working. The corrupted seed had almost completely spread across mankind. Genesis 6:11-12. The earth was corrupt before God. Corrupt. And the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. All flesh was corrupted. And what do we have? We have Nephilim. We got the thoughts and deeds are continually evil. God had to wipe out the impure seed in order to redeem the rest of us so that Yeshua could come. God wasn't being mean. He was doing what needed to be done to save mankind. So how do you corrupt DNA? By mixing the seed. By mixing it. Satan knew that we were made in God's image. And what does Satan want more than anything? He wants to be worshipped. He wants us to be in his image. And so he starts mixing the seed. Okay? I don't have the remotest clue how this was done. No, I don't have a clue. You know, but I don't have a problem with that, because there's a whole bunch of things that God has done that I don't have a clue how he did it. And I don't need to know how he did it to be able to see that he did it. And Satan's kind of, it's the same way. He lives on a plane I don't live on. He can do things that I don't know how he did it, but I can see he did it. And he did it. And God responded and took care of it. What I do know is that the sons of God in your Bible is always, always referring to a being with God's spirit. Whether it's angels, fallen or otherwise, or men post-Pentecost. Okay? He's the first fruit. He's the first son. No one before that. And don't forget the other point. Human and human together makes a human, makes a Barar. It doesn't make a Nephilim. And so what do we want to take out of this? That's what we try to do here. We try to look at what God said. What can we take out of it? Well, don't mix the seed. Don't mix the seed. Don't compromise. Don't mix truth with a little error. Isn't that what the knowledge of the tree of good and evil is? It's good and evil. It's a mixture of both. It's what Satan does. He did it in the garden, and it's what he did with the sons of God and the daughters of men, and what he does every single day, mixing a little truth with all of his mess. What's the best way to get a lie told? Bookend it with two things that are true, right? Mixing seed, mixing truth and error. Goes back to that message we had by the Triumph and Truth guy. I can't never remember his name. Help me.
Gary Stevenson.
There you go. Simons. Remember we watched that, the no mixture message? Maybe some of you didn't. The whole point, he was making this whole point. You can't mix. God doesn't like mixture. Okay? He likes holiness, right? Religion mixes worship methods and traditions of false gods, right, with the ways of the true God. You know, this whole point would have been great for his message. You know, it would have shown, you know, just how serious God is, that we are not to mix things. Don't mix the seed. What comes out of that is never good. It's not holy because it's not what God intends. I need to give a message sometime on holiness. God sets things. He establishes things for a certain purpose. And when those things are used for that purpose, they are holy. When you use something that God has ordained for a certain purpose outside of that purpose, it's tainted. It's perverted. It's unholy. And that's what God that's what Satan wants us to do with everything practically that God has given us. He's given us marriage. In marriage, what do we say in a marriage then? That it's holy matrimony. Why do we say that? Because it's ordained by God for a monogamous man and a woman to engage in marriage. And it's holy and it's right and it's good. You get outside of that and it's perverted. It's lust, it's sex, it's nasty, okay? Things are holy when they're being used in the way that God intended them to be. We can't make something holy. We can only keep that holy, which what God made holy. We can't sanctify things for a certain use. It's like, and we say it about the Sabbath all the time. You can't go and make Sunday or Tuesday or whatever holy because God didn't set it apart for that. And so when we use the Sabbath the way that God intended it to be used, it's holy. And when we don't, we profane it. Come on, you can think all kinds of things. Genetically modified seeds. Are they holy? No. It's perverted. And what's it causing? Health problems. We got all these health problems from, you know, and now all the labels are all GMO. No, they're not genetically modified. We jack with things and screw it up, and they're not holy anymore. Do you ever think about your food being holy? It is. If you're using it, If you are taking in that which God designated as food and consuming it as food, it's holy, it's blessed, it's good. But when you take things and you genetically modify the seeds, now they're not even, the food isn't what it even supposed to be. Much less stuff that we eat that isn't even food, according to God. It's not holy, it's perverted. It's not good. Okay? But, you know, listen, when we just came back from the feast, and I'm going to tell you, man, when Christ comes and we're all involved in the work of establishing his kingdom, all of this mixing is going to get taken care of. We're going to get back, just gives me shivers, we're going to get back to the purity of things. You know, holiness. Now we think of holiness as just this righteous thing. No, it just means that we're going to be living and doing things and in harmony and in complete unity with each other and with God. That's holiness. It isn't, doesn't have to be some weird, you know, religious thing. It's just simply walking with God, doing Bible things in Bible ways, living the way that God said to live. That's holiness. And it's going to get restored. The healing and the restoration, things are going to come back to their holy state. Okay, off of that. Where am I? All right, but this mixing problem that we have prior to the flood was one that couldn't wait. Couldn't wait for the second coming, because the second coming wasn't going to come before the first coming. So it had to be dealt with. And so now that we understand why he was bringing the judgment of the flood, let's read what God said to Noah. I am way behind here. Too many rabbi trails. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50, its height 30. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Why am I reading this? Because I think it's really interesting that when God gives a man something to do, he gives him clear instructions on how to do it and provides everything he needs to accomplish it. I find this very similar with what he told Moses on how to construct the tabernacle. Isn't that cool? All that stuff came together. They didn't even know why they were plundering the Egyptians. They thought they were just getting loot, right? God had a plan. And so they get there, and man, read that sometime. The detail that God gave to Noah for building this thing is extraordinary. And he gave talent to all the craftsmen and everything to be able to make that stuff. It's really extraordinary. And it's a lesson for us, and it should be very encouraging. You know, go forward. Do what God gives you to do. Walk the way that he tells you to walk. You do things his way, and you don't need to worry. Pray his will be done, and then walk in it. Everything he gives you to do, if you will set yourself to it, he will provide the details. He'll provide everything you need. Anyway, let's continue here. "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Wow, serious. "I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you." I underlined that. "To keep them alive." God didn't ask Noah to go get the animals. God picked them out, and God sent them to Noah. Why? I'm going to go on way out on limb here.
Uh-oh. Let there be light.
I'm out in the tall weeds now, guys. And so I'm just going to tell you, you know, I don't know. Let me just address this as a question, and then I'll just leave it alone, because I'm way over here. Is it possible that the demons were messing around with more than just the daughters of men? I'll throw it out there. You know, this is Satan doesn't like God's creation. So, I mean, he had serious reason for jacking with human beings. But that doesn't mean that he didn't mess around and try some other stuff too. I'm going to leave it at that, and I'm going to just scroll down here and go on. You could say that maybe God was just making it easy on Noah so he didn't have to round things up, but I don't think so. God had to send the animals to Noah because Noah wouldn't have been able to tell which ones had pure DNA. Who knows what these guys, these nasty demons were doing at this time? Something to roll around in your head as you're drifting off to sleep. Just don't let it keep you up. Genesis 6:21. You shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, we're going to go forward next week to chapter 7, and we're going to find out God makes it pretty clear what food is and what is not food. Verse 22 says, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Isn't that awesome? Noah obeyed. Noah did what he was instructed to do. What a concept, right? If he lived today, there'd be some Christians that would stand up and say he's trying to earn his salvation. What are you doing? That's works. You're a legalist. Well, I'm not going to get off on that tangent either. Okay, so what should we take from this? What's the one thing that we can... Not one thing, but what is one thing that we can kind of hear God telling us? You know, I've already given one, you know, the mixture. Okay, I'm going to give one more, and then we'll huddle up and we'll see kind of what you guys think. But I'm thinking about what Yeshua said in Matthew 24. He said, in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Yeshua said that these days that we're living in right now, in approaching His return, will be in many ways like the pre-flood world. Recall Genesis 6:5. Prior to the flood, it tells us that man's motivating dispositions were dominated by evil. Man was continually, you know, had selfish pursuits. This verse lends itself to thinking about people actually accepting that state as normal, living with it. You know, they're just marrying, they're eating and drinking, marrying, giving, you know, just going along with it. Just kind of oblivious to the misery that they're living in compared to what they could be living in holiness. Right? Living the way that God desires. We're so far from that. And so they're just going along with the mess. Eating and drinking, you know. Getting married, doing life. I think that that's what Satan wants for us right now. To just, you know, just get used to it. Just get used to it, you know. Desensitize people. Violent movies, video games. They've desensitized an entire generation or two. I read this last week that the average youth witnesses 200,000 violent acts and 16,000 murders on television before he reaches the age of 15. What does that do to the human psyche? It desensitizes, right? We got kids sitting on video games, the most popular games, Fortnite and I can't list them because I don't know what they are, but there's a bunch of, and all they are is weapons and shooting and plowing each other down constantly. It's what Satan wants for us right now. And so, you know, you can even just looking at the nightly news will desensitize you over time. Just over and over what's so what do people do? They retreat into their little bubble. You know, I've got my little world, okay? And so I'm just desensitized to everything that's outside of it. And and tell something until it gets so bad that then it penetrates that bubble that they wake up. But by that time, it's way too late. It's way too late by that time. We're currently racing towards a world where the thoughts and intents of the heart of man have no room for obedience to God, for respect for God's way of life. Violence is everywhere. And it's highly profitable. Like I said, even the news of the day chronicles endless violence that desensitizes you. I mean, and we even have the gall to call what's been happening lately peaceful protests. Seriously? What's a violent one look like? We see sexual perversion. That's what was going on before the flood. Do we have any of that today? Do we have any unholy unions going on today? Products are sold. I mean, it's sex, sex, sex. Products are sold with half-naked women all the time. That's what they use. You can hardly find a show or a movie to watch that doesn't convince you, try to, that homosexuality, lesbian, LQVGD, whatever it is, stuff. Well, it's just love. It's just love. And you better comply, because if you don't agree with that, you're a xenophobic, homophobic, racist, whatever. There's a whole list of names for me. We're seeing the world get turned upside down. Good is evil, evil is good. We can't have any civil discourse. Selfishness is rampant. All of that. We know that. But here's the thing. Because of Yeshua's work and his sacrifice and his love, his example that we can follow. Guys, there's more Noahs today than there was then. There's a lot of Noahs now. Okay? They're called the bride. And the bride better be getting herself ready. She better be, you know, trimming that lamp, putting that oil in, and getting ready. Because the good news is the Messiah is coming. And he's going to save mankind from himself. All the seed will be purified. Healing, like we talked about at the feast, will spread across this globe. But to get where we are today, to that point, we need to have our eyes open. And we can get that from this. We need to recognize what is happening around us. Don't just be eating and drinking and going along with your head in the sand, but rather be awake and be prepared and fill your lamp with oil. Amen? Amen. Amen.